Good morning, I'm Steve. I'm another of the ministers here, and it's wonderful to have you with us again this morning. Our passage today is quite simply one of the defining moments in the history of God and of his people. In fact, of history itself. This passage is so significant that for the rest of the Old Testament, God refers to himself as, "I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt." He changes his name in light of what he's about to do. It's a privilege to hear it, to read it, and to be reminded of the power of God at work to save his people, undeserving though they are. And so, as always, we need God's help to understand his word. So let's pray together. Our Lord God, have us tremble at your word, for it is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It never returns to you empty, but accomplishes that which you set it to do. Today, when we hear your voice, deliver us from hardness of heart. Help us to put away everything that keeps us from persevering in your way. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been working through the book of Exodus all this term, and you'll remember that God's people are slaves in Egypt. They'd been there more than 400 years and spent most of them as slaves. God has been waging war on Egypt by sending increasingly serious plagues or curses on their land. So far we've read of 9 different plagues that God has sent through his servant Moses. And now God says to Moses and Aaron, something big is going to happen. In fact, he says at the beginning of chapter 12, it's so big that we're going to start counting from this. We're starting a new month and a new year. We're starting again. God says, here's what you're going to do. I need every family to go and get a lamb and kill it. You need to drain the blood, and you're going to paint that blood around the frame of your houses. And then you roast the rest of the animal and eat it. But you need to eat it as though you're getting ready to leave. I'm talking shoes on, jacket on, ready to go. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt and I'm going to bring judgment on the whole land. Egypt will bear my wrath or anger by seeing the death of every firstborn in the land, man and beast alike. So at midnight, the Lord went through the whole land of Egypt and killed the firstborn of Egypt, from the greatest to the least, from man to beasts. But when he got to the Israelites' houses and saw the blood of the slain lamb, he passed over those houses and spared the lives of the occupants. From there, it doesn't take long for families to wake up to what's happened. And before the sun comes up that night, Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron to take everyone out. The Egyptians themselves, for their part, urge them to leave and even give over their silver and their gold and their clothing. Just go! So the Israelite nation leave in haste, just as God said they would. They hadn't even baked their bread for that day. They just threw the dough over their shoulders and got out. Because when you are fleeing for your lives, after waiting for so long for your opening, when it comes, you take it. If that's in the middle of the night, you go. If that's before you've baked your bread, you go. But where are they going? Well, God's got a parcel of land that he's promised to Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites. And now the quick way, the easy way to go is the road to the Philistine country up north. But the Lord God knew that they might head right back to Egypt at the first sign of trouble with the Philistines. So instead, he takes them east towards the Red Sea by the desert road. And the people of God walk until they get to the Red Sea and they set up camp. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Lord God hardens Pharaoh's heart again so that the Pharaoh might pursue the Israelites. The scriptures tell us that God did this that he might gain glory through Pharaoh and his army. Nevertheless, the Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind. What have we done? We let them go. Let's go and get them back. So they round up the army and the charioteers and they storm off into the desert after them. Now, the speed difference between a well-organized and well-equipped army and cavalry and a caravan made up of former slaves, livestock, and children is pretty big, so they catch up pretty quickly. So we've got the Israelites on one side and camped by the sea. The beach goes as far as you can look that way and as far as you can look that way. Behind you is the sea. And we're not talking, you know, like Lane Cove River, something you could crow, you could, you know, drop some trees across and make a bridge or swim across and back to go and get things. No, it's the sea. It keeps going as far as you can see off into the horizon. And besides, they've got children. They've got their flocks. They've got their herds, all their stuff. There's nowhere to go. On the other side, coming down the hill towards you, is the Egyptian army. Maybe they're angry. It's easy to imagine that these men are full of grief for what's happened to them recently, to say nothing of the last few days. Imagine how many of their children, their brothers and sisters, their wives, their parents, and so on, they've lost. Everyone who was the first to be born, dead. And it's their fault. It's those Israelites' fault. And even if that's not the case, they're an army. They're armed to the teeth with weapons and chariots, bearing down on a group of people with no fortifications, no training, no organization, and hardly any fighters or weapons to speak of. The sea is behind you. The might of Egypt is bearing down in front of you. What would you do? I don't know what I would do. I don't know how to fight. I don't know how I would protect my family against an army coming down the hill. So what are you thinking right now? Well, we know what the people of God were thinking. Our text tells us from verse 11, they turn against God and his servant Moses. What was the point of that? Was there nowhere to die in Egypt that you brought us out here? Why didn't you just leave us alone? We'll come back to the utter reckless folly of their response in a bit, but let's keep remembering, imagining rather, that we're there, we're trapped. And we see Moses make his way through the people out to the front. He's going to say something. What are you expecting him to say? I'll tell you what I would expect, I think, if I was there. He would say something like, remember who you are. You are the people of God. Today we die, but we will meet our death head on. We know that this life is only the beginning. We stand firm for Yahweh. Do not cower. Do not fear. God is with us. That'd be a good thing for Moses to say. But let's see how Moses actually speaks to the people. Moses from verse 13 of chapter 14. I know we've gone quickly. We're up in chapter 14 and verse 13 says these incredible words. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. And you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Stand still, Moses says. Stand still. The Lord will fight for us. And incredibly, even ridiculously, the Lord instructs Moses to raise his staff over the water and divide it so the people can walk through. God intends, we remember, to gain glory through Pharaoh through all of this. Pharaoh and his charioteers and his armies. And so the sea parts. I'll say that again. The sea parts. And the Israelites and everybody with them walk through on dry ground. Pharaoh and the Egyptians follow in, but they're thrown into confusion. The wheels get stuck and so on. And in all the confusion, the Egyptians declare, they decide that God is fighting for the Israelites and against us. And I think to myself, how is getting your wheels bogged at the bottom of the sea the moment you finally decide that God is maybe working for them and not for you? Anyway, it's ridiculous. But once the people of God are through, the Lord God, through his Moses, commands the sea to return to its place. And so as the sun rises, that's what happened. And we, the people of God, see the entire army of Pharaoh washed up on the shore. It's emphatic, it's definite, it is certain, it is final. Dare I say, it is finished. The Lord has saved his people. The Lord, he's brought them out from Egypt, not to have them destroyed in the desert after a few days, but to rescue them. Let's catch our breath for a sec. So what have we seen? What have we learned by reminding ourselves of this perhaps well-known story? Well, firstly, did you notice how quickly sinful people forget to fear God? How quickly sinful people forget to fear God. In chapter 14, in verses 5 to 9, Pharaoh and his officials, when they change their minds about the Egyptians, say, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." And they set out to get them back, as if it were not they themselves that sent them out in the first place. As if they had not 9 times previously been beaten into submission before that, this last episode. As if God had not ripped the Israelites from their very hands. The Egyptians themselves told them to leave, lest they all died. But it is the nature of sin that we immediately forget and only fear what's happening right now. The Egyptians fear, we have no one to do our work for us. They were beaten down by plague after plague after plague, but now, as if nothing has happened, they ask one another, "Why didn't we resist this God any further?" How quickly we forget. But of course, the people of God are no better when they face the re-energized Egyptians bearing down to them. They cry out to God not in faith, not because they trusted in the Lord God, but out of base fear. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Forgetting, once again, that they were one, as good as dead, as slaves in Egypt. And two, they had just been spared by God as he passed over them. He had spared their lives. They were rejecting the offer of deliverance in order to die and rot in misery. They were choosing to go back to Egypt and rot rather than be rescued. But we do it too. We so quickly forget what we know, particularly about what we know about God. And that's one of the main reasons we gather together as Christians, is to remind each other of what we know about God. It's part of why we say the same creeds over and over, to teach ourselves again the truths about our God. It's part of why we confess our sins together. Not the only reason, of course, but we need to tell each other, remind each other that God forgives and has forgiven us, and that we must continuously repent and turn back to him. We need to remind each other and ourselves of that. We need to do this because we forget. It is the nature of sinful people to forget to fear God and to forget to love God, and so we make stupid, stupid decisions. Well, that's what we've learned perhaps about sin, but what about God? Well, we've seen the endless superiority of the one true God over the gods of Egypt. We've seen his complete and utter victory over his enemies. We've even seen God win glory for himself as he triumphed over his enemies spectacularly. And as we consider the Lord Jesus this morning, we might talk about the many parallels between what happened that day and what our King did. So just as God won victory over his enemies in the unlikeliest of ways and when all appeared hopeless and lost, so the Lord Jesus won victory over his enemies in the unlikeliest ways when all appeared hopeless and all hope was lost by dying on the cross. Who would have thought to open up the sea as a way of escape? But then again, who would have thought that seeing our God nailed to a cross would be the very epitome of God, of the wisdom of God, and to be how he brought about our salvation? Again, in Exodus, God drowns an entire army God drowns an entire army of enemy Gentiles by drowning them in the sea. In the Gospels, Jesus crosses the lake over to a Gentile area. And in a Gentile man is a whole legion or a whole army of demons. How does the Lord Jesus win victory over this army of evil spirits? Well, he sends them into a nearby herd of pigs and, you know it, don't you? Drowns them in the sea. But as we're soon to remind ourselves by celebrating the Lord's Supper, all these events were brought about by the death of the Passover lamb. Back in Egypt, every family took a lamb and killed it, and the blood of the lamb protected them from the wrath or anger of God. As God passed through the whole land of Egypt, the blood of the lamb that was slain meant that they did not face the judgment of God for their sins. The lamb died in their place. The lamb paid with its life. And so every year, obedient Jews would gather and remind one another of these events at the Passover. That is, of course, until the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled in his body forever what the Passover lamb in Egypt looked forward to. Jesus, you see, is the ultimate eternal Passover lamb, dying in the place of others that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God and therefore escape the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus took our judgment in his body on the cross that we might live. So brothers and sisters, let us not forget the power and might either in his victory over the Egyptians or, even more impressively, in his victory over sin and death. Let us not forget that God is the one who rescues his people. We could no more free ourselves from sin than the Israelites could free themselves from slavery in Egypt. But God is the one who rescues his people. May we never forget. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the times when we forget to obey you, when we forget how good you have been to us, when we forget how powerful you are to rescue. Father, please help us to remind one another and to never forget all that you have done for us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.